Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for the purpose which gathers us together, which is to study your Holy Scriptures, and we pray as we do so, the teachings you have for us tonight in these passages will illumine our hearts and minds and help us to be re-inspired, refocused on you, and cause the meditations of our hearts to be centered on you. And we pray as we consider these things and teachings you have for us tonight that you'll help manifest these teachings in our lives in various ways that are positive to brothers and sisters in Christ and increasing our knowledge and our ability to evangelize to those who do not know you. And we pray as we commit ourselves this evening that you will bless us and move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to help keep the focus on your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray.
Amen.
Okay, so we're towards the bottom of session two, the last three bullets, I believe. Is that right?
Yes.
Okay, and just for reference here, one last time here, we do have the recordings are being made of the sessions, so they are getting uploaded later this evening. The session gets uploaded. So you can get to the website, and if you miss a session, you can just download it. If you miss the introduction, you can listen to it from online. That way, as we potentially have people miss from week to week or new people joining us from time to time, we don't have to go through a giant amount of time.
What's the name of the website again?
It's Dustin Blystone. .wordpress.com, and you cannot search on it. You can't. A lot of people have gotten in the habit of just typing into a search engine, but a brand new website that isn't registered yet in search engines, you actually have to go to the address. You have to literally type in http://.
You can just type in Dustin Blystone.
DustinBlystone.wordpress.com.
Yeah, you can't do a Google search on it. Okay. Like, you know when you type in the address bar, and you just type in whatever, and it just finds it for you?
Mm-hmm.
It's brand new, so it's not registered yet, so you have to type in the actual.
So if you type in Dustin's Bible study, forget it.
No, okay, so that way, again, like I said, if you miss, or you want to reorient yourself with what we've done before, tonight, you can do that at your convenience.
That's true.
Okay.
Hi, Jared. Hi, Jared.
Come on in. Alright, so we're going
to
start here tonight. We're on Revelation 1:6. That's where we're beginning. Chapter 1, verse 6. And just by way of review, remember we talked about the triune nature of God last time? And now it's saying, talking about Jesus now in verse 6, and he, Jesus, has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So, John is telling us a little bit about our role in the future, the role of the believer in the future, and the role of the believer in the future is to rule and reign with him as kings and priests. And so that is that's an exciting prospect, because if you think about Christians in today's world, you know, Christians are not the powerful people. You know, we're not the super rich people. If you're born in America, we are rich by comparison to anybody else living in any nation in all of history. But then, you know, in America there's a spectrum, right?
So, I mean, we're not the ultra rich here in America. We're not the powerful. We're not the ones that have influence. If we listen to a scripture, we should read and find that we are actually the minority. That the believers are the remnant, the minority, the salt and light. And we know that salt, for instance, is sprinkled sparingly in the world. So we as Christians, we're, unless there's a time when we're coming all together in fellowship to worship, like at church on Sunday mornings, for instance, or at a Bible study like this, the most of the people that are going to be around us at work, many times even in our families, unfortunately, and many times in our circles of friends and acquaintances, we might be one of the few Christians in the group, in those circles of acquaintanceships. And so if you, one way I've thought about this before is kind of like this. If you took a list of, you know, the richest people in the world, and, you know, Forbes comes out with their list once a year, and, you know, just so you know, there's people way above Bill Gates. There's people that pay to keep their names off of those lists and to stay in the shadows because they don't want the publicity. But there's the public figures, and then there's the ones that have even more above and beyond
money and the resources
of, you know, like, you know, enough money to buy their own country practically. I mean, there's ultra rich. So one way I thought about it one time was like this. What if you took a list of the 1,000 or the 100 top richest people on the face of the earth, on the entire planet? I'm not talking rulers or governments, but just individuals. I'd wager that not a single person on that list was a spirit-filled Christian. I would bet money on it. Now go down the top 1,000 most wealthy people in the world. Probably still not a single Christian in the mix. 10,000. You know, maybe even 100,000. You know, how far do you have to go down the list in terms of wealth before you find your first Christian? Now talk about the most powerful. What about the political powers and the people who are in charge of all kinds of things? You know, the people at the top. The
movers and shakers.
Movers and shakers. Presidents, prime ministers, kings and whoever's. You know, all these people. If you compiled a list of all of them, you know, how many would... You know, the most powerful people in the world, how many would be Christians? And I would just take a wild guess, and I would say you'd have to go down, in my opinion, some thousands. Tens, thousands maybe, I don't know, hundreds of thousands, before you started finding your first, like, actual spirit-filled Christians on these lists. And actually, probably the most spirit-filled Christians are the ones more at the, who are the thousand most impoverished and unpowerful people on the list in the entire world. And probably you'd find the percentage of Christians on that side of the spectrum would be enormous. You know, and then the people kind of somewhere in the middle. There's going to be a lot of Christians in that spectrum. There's somewhere kind of in the lower middle class, upper middle class. There you're going to find... That's where we are. We're not in a position of power, wealth, and domination and dominion on this side of reality, on this side of eternity, on this side of mortality. So, when Christ says this here, he has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. We already are that. Notice that he has made us, in other words, past tense. It's already done. The reality, in terms of the rest of the world understanding what the true power structure of the universe is heading towards, they just haven't, you know, it hasn't come to a point where it's an actual reality from our perspective. But it will be, and everyone will know what the true power structure is. And so the interesting thing is that, you know, we are going to be the ones that are in charge. You know, the meek shall inherit the earth. We are going to be the ones that rule and reign with Christ, and we are going to be the powerful and the wealthy in the spiritual sense. Okay?
Yeah,
in the sense of spirituality.
I do think power does corrupt people over time.
Not
but
this
I
kind
hope,
of power.
I know, but I hope that I'm totally transformed by then.
As do we all.
Yeah.
As do we all, right? I mean, we don't want to be, and that's very important because, you know, if we attain power and wealth while we're still in our mortal frame, boy, isn't that a temptation.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, isn't that like you start to slack it kind of spiritually? If you, and so I think there's a reason God, more often than not, okay, not to say there's not a few wealthy people that are good, spirit-filled Christians, but they're pretty few and far between. And God has a purpose for them, and God has blessed that person with an incredible amount of restraint and responsibility to maintain their faith while having that worldly wealth and power. But I would say it's very, very few and far between the people in the upper echelons of wealth and power. But when we are transformed, we are going to be kings and priests that rule and reign with Christ. And this is speaking of something we're going to get towards the end of the study, Revelation chapter 20, when we talk about the millennium, the millennial reign of Christ on the earth for 1,000 years. Strange concept. A lot of Christians are even completely unaware of it, that's even in the Bible. It's an interesting concept, but it's in the Old Testament, it's in Revelation, it's in Daniel, it's in Isaiah, it's in Ezekiel, several places where it talks about this millennial reign of Christ. Okay, so keeping that in mind, just think about in your just food for thought, meditative stuff here for a minute before we get into the cross references. But think about power structures in the world today, like wherever you work, or wherever you have worked, or gone to school, or been in some sort of organization or another, whether it's a church, or whether it's a school, or whether it's a business. You kind of see how power structures work, right? You know, I mean, we know we've probably all been on the wrong end of the raw deal, right? Of being feeling oppressed, feeling betrayed, taken advantage of. Someone in power abuses their power and works against us. And, you know, and there's a general attitude that you kind of look down, like, I'll use the school environment since a lot of us are familiar with education here. You know, we kind of look down at custodians, you know, and the cafeteria staff, and so on and so forth. And we kind of look up at, you know, administration and superintendents and all these people, right? I mean, that's kind of the power structure, and then you have the people that are in the middle, like the teachers and staff are somewhere in the middle of that organization. Well, I kind of feel like, and I've always felt this for such a long time since I've worked in schools for so long, you know, the best people at the school, probably the most righteous, helpful, loving people are often the custodians.
The custodians.
Isn't that
true? It was true.
Do you remember Vita Stevens calling Shorty, come to the office? When you were in school, that squeaky voice of hers, she'd break in and comments.
Her mind was just on boys and
would say, she'd say, Shorty, come to the office, and he was the head custodian, and he was the scoop. I mean, he was there for everything from 6 o'clock in the morning till whatever, might be midnight or 2, he was there.
I always made best friends with the secretaries. They have all the real power. They do.
Well, and, well, but doesn't that speak to kind of a, you know, corruption, right? Like, what is our, you know, and we've all had to play that game, haven't we? Like, you have to kind of know how to get things done and go to the right person and, you know, play the game. And but, you know, who's at the bottom is the cafeteria staff, the custodians, and those are often some of the nicest, most, you know, beaming, spiritually beaming.
They have humility.
People in the whole organization. And so I kind of, sometimes I often think about this when we get to, that's why I kind of like being in the middle, because I feel like I'm safe, because, but I kind of feel like there's going to be a big shift when things flip, you know, on the other side of eternity. And now, you know, we might kind of be looking a little bit more this way when you're looking at the administrators and central office people, and we might be looking a little more this way when we're dealing with the custodians and the, you know, the other types of people who, you know, maybe didn't have the great jobs and the superb intellects and the power and the decision making and so on and so forth, but they have the heart. They have the, you know, what God is really looking for in all of us. Okay, and not to say that God's not going to bless and use people who have, you know, been, you know, in some position of power, and they've
used it for good.
Yeah, they haven't abused it. So, and the way I used to look at it, you know, I just think it's, you know, the earth is still going to be here when Christ comes back. It talks about a millennial reign, a 1,000-year reign of Christ, with Satan bound and disposed for a 1,000-year period of time. And so during that time, it's a mysterious time. There's a little bit about it in Scripture. But during this time, I often think about it, and I think this is going to be our time to rule and reign with Him over a restored creation. And what are we going to be? We're going to be ruling and reigning. So what does that mean? I don't know exactly, but, you know, maybe, you know, maybe, you know, John is the mayor of El Paso. And maybe, well, I mean, but, you know, you see what I mean? Like, in a good way, though.
Yeah.
You know, in the future. In a, you know, and maybe Merle's the superintendent of a Slaughter Independent School District. You know, think about, you know, don't you think about stuff like that? Like, well, you kind of don't want that responsibility because you know how corrupt and messy and all nastiness that goes on in the power structures of the elite, but at the same time, it's kind of like now Christ is there that's completely eliminated all that stuff, and now we're going to be able to be the people that are in those positions of administration and power, and we're basically ambassadors for Christ to the world during that time.
Is creation going to go back to the pre-fall status where there are no meat eaters? I mean, that, you know what I mean, that it was after the fall that the lion could no longer lie down with the lamb.
There is scripture about that. And actually, it's very confusing because it's not necessarily about no having no meat eating. It's more about, apparently, and this is strange, but if you read in Ezekiel and Isaiah, it hints at this, that during this time, there will still be death. However, Isaiah talks about the fact that if someone dies at 100 years of age during this time frame, during that this future era, it'll be as if a young child just passed away. So it appears that the longevities that were enjoyed by the pre-flood people will be restored. And it appears that at least in the Jewish sense, the dietary restrictions are once again in effect. In other words, I don't know if that applies to the church during that time. I'm not sure, and it's very confusing because you can go read passages, but they definitely talk about the millennial reign. It's definitely after the Messiah comes and sets things right, and now they are eating kosher again. strange, because we know in the New Testament that Christ eliminated that barrier, right? That he, that all things are clean if eaten with, you know, thanksgiving. So he, and Christ himself declared all foods clean. So it's a strange time, and we don't really know too much about it. There's very, very few scriptures. There's little glimpses.
I think the church, though, does have dispensation to eat bacon. I'm pretty sure I saw that.
Actually, it even there's a statement in Isaiah somewhere that talks about how repugnant it is for those that eat, you know, swine's flesh.
Now, in the tribulation, it says that life will go on. Things will be, it will be a terrible time, but there'll still be marriage, still be birth, still be living, dying. That, I would think that would probably be also in the thousand-year reign, right? It's all going to be connected into one.
Right, and there is a support for that, because it talks about during the tribulation period, you can do the arithmetic, and it basically comes down to the fact that roughly 66% or two-thirds of the world population is wiped out during that time. Now, if that two-thirds is wiped out, and then how many, you know, assuming that the, okay, again, I'm going to be teaching it from this perspective, but assuming the pre-tribulation rapture view is correct, the church is taken before that, and then whoever's left, two-thirds of them are wiped out. That leaves a third of the people surviving through the tribulation in their natural bodies. Okay? We, the church, and the tribulation saints and everyone who goes to be with Christ during that time are transformed. We're no longer in bodies that are capable of and even require reproduction or anything like that. Like Christ says, you'll neither be shall not be anybody's wife, because there's no marrying or giving in marriage in that state. Okay, that mode of reality will be gone. However, there's going to be people who survive the tribulation period who are still in their natural bodies. So it's going to be a very strange
some of those
time.
People will be saved
during the thousand years. Yes. Right. After the tribulation.
How do you separate that from the new earth and new heaven?
That happens after the millennial reign.
But don't you think we get our bodies then?
Not, doesn't appear to what scripture says. But it seems that...
Because he didn't defeat death.
What's that?
He didn't defeat death until after the
millennium. Not completely, but we are... It talks about how we're transformed, you know, into our resurrection body, so that we're like Christ, so that we are interfacing with Him, the same dimensionality or level of body that He enjoys, that we're, you know, in that mode of.
But it doesn't exactly say it.
Doesn't exactly say what.
But it does say in the new heaven, new earth, there is no death.
Right. And in the millennial reign, there is death. But we cannot die.
But we'll be alive for 1,000 more.
Exactly.
And then how long would everybody else
live? Well, it says the hint that we get is, the one hint we get is, if someone dies at 100 years of age, it'll be considered like a child who's passed away.
So 200?
I would say older.
Well, if you go by the patriarchs from Adam to Noah standard, they all lived in the hundreds, to be like 900. They all averaged about 900 years old.
So there's nobody who
lived. They could potentially live through the entire thing. Yeah.
Well, once I've been transformed, I don't want to come back to this
world.
I don't know.
I don't have all the answers, you know, and it's confusing because there's just tiny little snippets of scripture that we have to piece together. So this is just a general overview. We'll get into the details, you know, of those scriptures once we get there. But it is it does appear that the chronology is like this. Tribulation period. After the tribulation period, Christ returns. thousand years of peace on earth as Christ rules and reigns from Jerusalem. In Zechariah, it talks about how all the families of the earth will be required to go and visit Israel and pay homage, so to speak. That talks about that in Zechariah during that time. Strange stuff. Ezekiel talks about a new temple existing during that time. And then after that, the people who are in their mortal bodies are going to be allowed to be tested. Satan's released for a final moment, so for a final small era of time. And the people who we've ruled and reigned over with Christ during the millennial reign in their natural bodies, they are put to the test. And according to Revelation, several of them, according to Revelation, you know, if that's the way this all plays out, several of us have not done a very good job because several of them fall away and fall after Satan. And ultimately, that's the final judgment. That's when God finally brings Satan and death and Hades to an end, and everybody who's followed them is resurrected at that point and thrown into the lake of fire with them. That's all in Revelation chapter 20. Okay, so we'll get there and go into it in detail, but we'll look at it. We'll give a few previews to it before we get there, because it's confusing to understand the timeline. It's confusing to even try to fathom and think about these things in from our frame of mind and point of reference, because it sounds all strange. It's kind of strange, but
I think we can trust God to bring it all about right.
Okay, so let's look at this idea of us being kings and priests, ruling and reigning with Christ during this thousand-year millennial reign. So Luke 22, 24 through 30. Joe, do you want to start us off?
Yeah. 22 and 24. 24 to 30?
Yeah.
And there arose also a dispute among them as to which of them was regarded to be the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you, but let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table, or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? For I am among you as one who serves, and you are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and that you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel."
Okay, so in this kingdom, we are going to sit on thrones judging 12 tribes of Israel. There's a little glimpse of one responsibility. Now, is this passed on to us, or is there's a question here? Is this passed on to all people who are members of the church, or is this a special, distinct responsibility ascribed to the 12 apostles themselves, and just the 12 apostles? That's a possibility as well. So just something to consider. Let's look at Romans 5:17.
He's speaking directly to the Israelites in that case. Mm-hmm.
Okay. "For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?"
Okay, so again, notice it talks about, notice that, it's death through one man, that's Adam, right?
Adam.
Okay, so death through one man reigned over all of us. Now that Christ is living in us, how much more will life reign eternal? And so, you know, that's just a little verse I threw in there, since it had to do with...
it's kind of like it was a genetic corruption.
Yeah.
Passed through them.
The...
Inherited trait.
And so when we inherit eternal life through our faith in Jesus' atoning death on the cross, now we're our inherited body that we've got that's still in a corrupted mortal frame is still something we have to deal with, but our spirit is now we've inherited through our born-again nature, born from above. Now we've inherited that into eternal life. And that's an inheritance that cannot be taken away from us. Okay, let's look at 1 Corinthians 4, 8 through 12. This is a good one. Gentiles lorded over their people, you know, who rules over them. They lorded over their authority, who's greatest, and so on. But the apostles were taking on the attitude of Christ, that even though he was the greatest, he existed among them as one who served. And that's the attitude that we are all challenged to embody in our own lives. But notice what Paul says about these people in Corinth. They become kings. In other words, you know, this concept of being kings and priests, ruling and reigning with Christ reigning in us. And remember, it's a different type of ruling. It's not a lording it over, but it's having this eternal life in us that we temper our carnal instincts with that greater eternal knowledge dwelling in us. And we temper the carnal impulses and desires with the eternal. And when we do that, we can become great servants to people in the world. We can help them. And we can serve them in the ministry that God calls us all to. Okay, so... let's look at this last one, Revelation 20, verse 4. So, again, it's all here. Most of what we talked about earlier about the millennial reign comes from Revelation chapter 20. So, this is where it mostly comes from, right here, Revelation chapter 20. Just one chapter and then a few little sprinkles here in the Old Testament that you can find. But most of it comes from right here. And specifically, verse 4. And feet yoga.
Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who have not worshipped the beast or its image and have not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years.
Okay. So that's that reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. And so based on other scriptures, not just this one, and again we're going to get there when we get there, but based on this and other scriptures that you can tie together, if you kind of follow the chain and the chronology of everything, this does include us, the church, in this ruling and reign. Okay? It also includes all the people that got saved during the tribulation period and who were beheaded and tortured and killed for not taking the mark of the beast during that tribulation period. Okay? But there's other evidences that you can say that these people are part of that ruling and reigning along with us, the church, also. And we know that lots of people have been martyred for the faith. We're going to talk about that in tonight's session. Okay, so tonight's session we are going to get into martyrdom, and we're going to get into this concept of the church being and feeling, in modern times, especially in America, there's a strong sentiment that, almost like a guilt complex, that Christians who live during this time feel like there's some sort of guilt that we haven't suffered like they did in the old days. And there's a scripture that actually addresses that, I believe.
Actually, so, there are more Christian martyrs today than from any other faith combined.
In other countries.
In other countries.
Not in America.
Not here, yeah.
Not yet, anyway. I mean, time might be short for that to start. You never know. Okay, so anyway, let's look at... So again, I wish there was more scripture to go over about this, but there is a concept and idea that there's going to be the bride of Christ, the church, ruling and reigning with Christ over this 1,000-year period of time, which is very mysterious. Unfortunately, I wish there was a whole book on the Bible that talked about it in detail, but unfortunately we have little snippets that we have to kind of try to piece the rest together ourselves the best we can. Okay, let's look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. And this says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen." So, very interesting verse here. And let's go, and this is a real controversial ground here, so let's see if we can try to look at this. And I will present my take on it to you with the caveat of Acts 17:11, which is the admonition to search the scriptures daily to find out whether what's being taught here is accurate or not. And maybe if there's something that doesn't quite fit. And a lot of this, people have struggled for the past 1900 years to try to figure it out. So, I mean, I'm not the first one who's going to finally come and figure it all out for everyone. That's it. I'm just figure it out the best that I can from the way I've been taught and studied it, and there's other interpretations.
There's also
what's that?
I'll let you know.
Yeah. What's that? What does that mean?
He said he's going to search.
Yeah, okay.
There's also a school of thought that they don't, if you're not careful and you don't keep it in context, that you can go far from it.
Sure.
You know, which again says something that's totally, absolutely wrong.
Yeah. And I don't think we're in danger of that because, you know, we're taking it as literally as we possibly can. And so as literal as we can possibly get to, we're trying to keep it to that interpretation.
And then in end times there will be false prophets that will give us incorrect information as they see it, and you see it every day if you look around.
Right. Okay, so let's look at this. We're going to read 15 through 31. So let's see. Those are pretty short verses. So, Kenny, you want to just take a couple?
When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh be saved. For the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will be eagles. There will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from the heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other.
Okay. So a couple of things to point out. Okay, so now to contest the preterists. Remember the preterists view?
Yeah.
Which they believe that all this has already happened. Now keep in mind that, yes, this does sound very similar to Luke's passage, which was a warning to the people in Jerusalem who were living at that time about the impending doom that awaited what we now know, what we now, that we call 70 AD. And we all know 70 AD means the
destruction
of Jerusalem, right, and the temple. And the Jews were totally scattered and wiped out from that point. And so that is definitely something that happens. That happens. However, verse 29 here comes to our aid. Okay? It comes to our aid. Because it's saying, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then it talks about this, the Son of Man appearing in the sky, and so on and so forth, right? Now, I don't know about you, but I don't believe that that's happened yet. So, notice it's immediately after the tribulation of those days. In other words, the temple, the abomination of desolation, and so on and so forth. So I believe what's happening here is the same thing that happened in 70 AD, a similar event, but it's going to happen again, yet future. And people used to decry that viewpoint and think that was crazy and that was ridiculous, preposterous even. And the reason they thought that and felt that and believed that was because Israel was gone. But since 1948, Israel has been back in the land, reestablished as a nation. Since 1967, Jerusalem has been reestablished as the Jewish capital. And for those people who have, especially, you know, Mike and Jerry DeFrank can talk a lot on this because they've been to Israel, I think a couple of times at least, and they've, you know, and seen. Been on all the tours and everything like that, of the fact that the Jewish temple worship system is very close to being reinstituted. Basically, the only thing they need left to do is a temple.
And they're
all the
talking about doing that.
Yeah. And the utensils of worship, all the ornaments and the details, have been recreated. The priestly garments have been recreated. They've been from the scripture. They've gone back to the scripture and they said, this is how they're supposed to be, and they've remade them. They've found that the priests, they've determined that if you bear the last name Cohen, like we have our own Cohen Stadium here in El Paso, and if you bear the name Cohen, that can only mean, and they've gone back through their research and their genealogical records and so on and so forth, and they believe that can only mean that those particular people who have the last name Cohen ultimately came from the tribe of Levi, meaning that they are qualified to serve in the priestly office. And so we have the priests have been identified as being Cohens, you know, the Cohen family. The instruments of worship have been remade. They're studying how to do the sacrifices. They are, recruiting and training priests. Pretty much the only thing, the last thing, the one last piece they need is they just need to rebuild the temple, and they're debating on where the original temple was. A lot of people believe it's not on the Dome of the Rock, where the Dome of the Rock is now. A lot of people believe it's a little bit off. You know, that's not quite right. What's that?
To one side.
Yeah, right there in the vicinity, but that they believe it's actually the Dome of the Rock was where the temple's court of the Gentiles used to be. And in scripture it indicates that the court of the Gentiles had been given over to the Gentiles, and that the new temple is going to be rebuilt there. And you know, if things come to a head there, if you see breaking ground in Jerusalem on that project, and we're still here, that should indicate the time is very short. I mean, that's a huge prophecy coming true, because that will allow the abomination of desolation that Jesus warns about here to come to pass. It'll finally be, I guarantee you, they're not going to rebuild the temple there as soon as it's ready, they're going to get to it. And so this could happen very quickly. It could be very, very quick, very in the very near future. So just keep that in mind, but let's take a look at this. Here's this thing. I actually did a spreadsheet on this a long time ago, and I haven't gotten back to it yet because we're not there at that scripture. But I went through and I put in a spreadsheet form every single passage that talked about this, the sun, dark, the moon, etc., blood, the stars falling from heaven, and so on and so forth. And there's, I can't even remember how many because it was so long ago when I did this, but there was, no, it was a lot. A lot. A huge list of them. The challenge is, are they all talking about the same event? Is it the sun will be darkened, the moon turn to blood, and the stars, and so on? It's possible. It's possible they're all talking about the one event, one moment in time. But some of them seem, when you read them all next to each other like that in the spreadsheet form, and once I get it finalized, I intend, just like the little eschatology intro that I printed out for everyone, I will print it for you so you can do it yourself. I'm just going to print it out so you can just read it. This passage compared to this one, compared to this one, compared to this one, compared to this one, and so on. And go through and look at all the passages that talk about that. And it's interesting. Because there's, you can make the case that this sun situation happens slightly differently in multiple times. Now, it might be just the same event that happens only one time, and there's just extra, you know, more things said about it here, different things said about it here, and it's just like you put them all together and you get the full picture of the one thing that's happening. So, just keep that, posted, and there's a thought to keep in mind as we look at this, so I'm not going to pitch one idea over the other necessarily, for certain, but it is a study that I did a while back, and when we get there, I'm going to pull it out so you can kind of take a look at it for yourself. Okay, so now let's look at this Revelation 6, 12 through 17. So remember the sun and so on, you know, the moon and all that stuff, right? Okay. Go ahead, yeah, 12 through 17.
I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?
Okay. Sounds like this, you know, that first part there. Excuse me. The first part there sounds very similar to the Matthew 24 passage, right? The sun, a few more adjectives there to describe it in more detail, right?
Black
is sackcloth, right? But it sounds like the same event, right? Sounds like the same event to me. Okay, So immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Okay, so let's go back. Revelation 6 here. And they said to the mountains, the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Okay? Now, a couple of things to point out here. The wrath of the Lamb. Who is that?
Jesus.
We can all agree the Lamb is direct reference to Jesus, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so the wrath of the Lamb is Jesus. Listen to all these people. Kings of the earth, great men, commanders, rich. Okay, we have rich. We have powerful, strong. Every slave, every free man. That's pretty all-inclusive, don't you think? That's
sounds like everybody.
Sounds like everybody. Right? Rich, powerful, strong, commanders, rulers, kings, slaves, free. You know, it doesn't really matter who you are. And what are they all doing? They're all hiding themselves in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains and saying to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, you see the sky opened in Jesus' coming, or Jesus, you know, there administrating this wrath upon the earth. What do you feel? I mean, do you feel like that's the way you would respond to seeing Jesus?
No.
Cowering, hiding in the rocks, hiding. It's the wrath of the Lamb. It's the wrath of the Lamb. Keep in mind that the wrath of God was poured out on the Lamb for our behalf. He's already taken the wrath that was due us for our sin. If you take a look at, if you'll go to Thessalonians, real quick, just hold your place there in Revelation and go to Thessalonians. I believe it's 1 Thessalonians. It's not in the bullets, I'm sorry, but it's 1 Thessalonians 5, 9. For God has not appointed us for wrath, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Now, think about that. Whether we are awake or asleep, what is it always, what is, in the New Testament, the scripture has a word that it uses for dying. Sleep. It's always sleep. It never says that a believer dies. In fact, if you remember Jesus' own words, he says, if you abide in me, you shall never die. Right? Never. So it doesn't, you know, for us, our mortal body dying doesn't really mean anything, because we're to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Right? And so if you look at this, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're not destined for wrath. And what's happening here in Revelation chapter 6? The wrath of the Lamb. Right? The wrath of the Lamb is being poured out. And what is all the people on earth doing?
Fighting.
It's, you know, is that the way you picture yourself? Jesus? Ah, Jesus, I don't want to see Jesus. No, that's...
We have no reason to hide.
We have no reason, right, exactly. So there's a perspective there that I believe is important, because if this event, right, if this Revelation chapter 6 event is the same, right, if it's the same, and it might not be, but, and again, I'll give you the spreadsheet later when we actually get to Revelation chapter 6. I don't want to make that the total focus of tonight. I'm just giving you a little preview. But if we say Revelation is the chapter 6 is the same, right, if it's the same as this, Matthew 24:29, right? If that's the same, then what just happened? The abomination of desolation, right? And we know from Daniel, we're not going to go there now, but we know from Daniel that that happens right in the middle of the 7-year tribulation period. Right in the middle. Okay? That's just happened. And then immediately after that, right? Immediately after that, that's when this scene of the sun and the moon and so on and so forth happened. So, if that's the case, and again, you know, dig into this yourself and see what you can get out of it. But if that's the case, then all these, when this is happening, and all these people are there cowering and etc., etc., that should be a good clue to us that we, the church, we're not even present.
Mm-hmm.
We're not there. Why would that be? maybe there's a little more to this pre-tribulation rapture than Scripture reveals, distinctly and discreetly and very, bold-facedly. It's a little bit of a teaching that you have to kind of dig into and look at the timelines for, and then it maybe starts to manifest and make a little bit more sense. Because I don't believe if this is happening, we would be part of these people who are cowering in fear. Now, if you were not saved, and you were in your sin, and you saw, you came face to face with Christ, better believe you'd be terrified. These people are going to be mortified when they see the reality of themselves against the backdrop of the true reality of eternity in Christ. That's a terrifying prospect. And that's why sermons like Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God have been preached, right? Because it was, it's terrifying to think of being in the presence of a righteous God if you're still in your sin. That's a horrifying thought. So if our sin has been paid in Christ, we're no longer in our sin. We're in Christ. We have nothing to fear in terms of wrath. Okay, so keep a couple of those things in mind. Christ's second coming is here foreshadowed and seems to be parallel to Matthew's account of the second coming. And I say this, I'm going to get into this. There's a couple of ways to look at it, because when you see the spreadsheet, you'll see that there's a way where you can go look at this and make this is a separate sun, dark, moon, whatever, all that stuff. And there's multiple occasions of that happening, maybe. Okay, and I just speculate. So here, there's one possibility where you can read this where it seems to be two different accounts, and one possibility where it's the same account. Again, little preview. Just trying to sprinkle this in there, little previews. When we get there, we'll cover it in great detail. Okay, we might spend literally 2 months on chapter 6. I mean, there is so much here. I mean, you could study it, make a lifetime study out of it, actually. But we'll get into it in great deal when we get there. That's just a little preview to whet your appetite and be thinking about those concepts. Okay, moving on. Alpha, Omega. Okay, so notice one of the key indications that Christ shares the divine nature with God the Father. Verse 8 here, if you have a red letter Bible, right? Those of you, most of you raised your hand when I asked you, right? Red letter Bible. And you'll see verse 8, most Bibles have this in red, right? Mm-hmm. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. So red letter, that just means Jesus is speaking, right? And what does Jesus say? I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. Jesus is God in nature. He bears the nature of God. In the greater picture, he's been subservient to God in the role of being our Messiah, to become flesh and dwell among us. So in that sense, he still has God the Father. Remember we talked about that last line in Hebrews? Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Comes from the Psalms. Right. And so just another indication here of Christ's divinity, but let's look at it in a couple of places. Isaiah 41:4.
Who is the author of this deed, if not he who calls the generations from the beginning? I, Yahweh, who am the first, and shall be with the last.
Okay. And check you 21:6.
And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without me.
Okay, and we can see that 21:6 passage is clearly God the Father speaking, but saying the same thing. Right? I am the Alpha and the Omega. Okay, last one, Hebrews 13:8. Merle?
Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever.
Okay, so he's the Alpha and the Omega. Always, all the time, in the past, the present, and the future. So we've got to keep that in mind. The nature of Christ, I believe, is important because it's emphasized here in Revelation chapter 1 a lot. Okay. All right, so that closes out session 2. And so I have session 3 for you here tonight. We're going to jump into it and get as far as we can. And let's see, I would like to see if we can get to the second bullet, since I mentioned that earlier. I'd like to close with that one. So let's see if we can make it that far, hopefully. Okay, so this is going to be verses 9 through 19. I didn't include verse 20 or verse 11 because I'm going to tie those into chapter 2. Okay, so we'll do the cross-references for 11 and verse 20. Because they kind of go along with chapter 2 and 3 with the letters to the churches. Okay? But this is basically the passage 9 through 19. So, John?
I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth was a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this.
Thank you. All right, so this is the rest of chapter 1, pretty much, except for verse 20, which I'm going to use to lead into the letters to the churches. But let's look at verse 9 real quick and break it down and see if we can get to the next bullet before we break for tonight. Okay, so notice it says, I, John, and I love this, your brother. Okay? Now remember, who is this letter addressed to? Remember from the... partially, but before it's addressed to that, it's addressed to a wider audience.
What?
First one, remember?
To the church, yeah.
To
those that have ears.
The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to
his servants.
Remember bond servants? Doulos? Right? So it's really... you know, this is something for those who are committed in their faith to Christ. Committed Christians, committed believers in Christ. And so, notice what John does here. I, John, your brother. And I like that, because we're going to go look at this real quick. Who is a brother or sister? When the term brethren is used in the New Testament, it basically means brothers and sisters in Christ, right? Brother and sister in Christ. So let's look at this. So let's look at Matthew 12, 46 through 50. Sure.
while he was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside, seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But he answered to one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards the disciples, he said, behold my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother.
Very interesting.
So all Christians are brothers, sisters, and...
And notice he avoided using the term father, right? Because we're not... supposed to call... In proper terms, we're not supposed to call anyone father, but God the Father alone. Right? Because if we are born again, then we all share the same Father. You know, we all share God the Father as our Father. So keep that in mind, that a brother is someone who is a believer who does the will of his Father in heaven. That's who a brother is. And John is calling us his brother. I, John, your brother. And notice this. And fellow partaker in the tribulation, but we'll get to that in a second. Okay, so let's look at Acts 9, 10 through 19. I love this one. This is one of my favorite passages in Scripture. Just to give you the context, this is right after Paul's Damascus Road experience. So this is what happens right after he has his amazing conversion experience. Go ahead.
In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias, yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength.
Okay, thank you. All right, so what are the very first words Paul hears after he's has this intense conversion experience? Very first.
That Paul hears?
Yeah.
What's
the very first thing that he hears? It's
Brother Saul.
Brother Saul. He's treated as... You know, Ananias initially questions God, right? He's, are you sure, God? Now, this guy's been killing Christians. He's been, you know, he's a psychopath. He's going around imprisoning us, killing us. And God just doesn't even acknowledge that, right? He doesn't even say, oh, I understand your concern. No, he just says, go. He just says, go. For this is a chosen instrument of mine. And Ananias doesn't question him again. And Ananias, actually, the very first thing Paul hears is, Brother Saul. He's now in the family of God. And so as the bullet states here, this is real important. Spiritual relationships are unique and impossible to have without two people who have been born again by the Spirit through faith in Christ. Any other religion you believe in, guess what? You're still in sin. So you could be a New Ager, a Buddhist, a Hindu, a Muslim, anybody, whoever you are, if you're not in Christ, you are outside of Christ, you know, and you're not born again, you're not part of that family, you're not part of God's family. So spiritual relationships are unique and impossible to have without two people who have been born again by the Spirit through faith in Christ. Our spiritual relationships are the most important. We enter into a new family when we are born of God, even if our earthly family rejects us for doing so. In one sense, this is what's so incredible to me, a Christian can be immediately closer and more at one with someone they just met, who is also a Christian, than someone in their family who they've known their entire lives who is not a Christian. Mm-hmm. You can just be at one and talk about Christ and be right on the same page with somebody immediately, with somebody that you just met who's also a Christian, than someone who you've known all your life who isn't. Mm-hmm. And that's a neat thing. And that's where Christ tells us, especially those who were losing their families. Remember, Jews were ostracized for becoming Christians back then. They would even have a mock funeral. Oh, you're dead to us, and so on and so forth. Because you've accepted Jesus. You're not a Jew anymore. You're not our family anymore. You're whatever. You're really bad for doing this. And so they would excommunicate them from the family, have a mock funeral, pretend like they were dead. And Jesus, what does Jesus say to those people who are enduring that? He says, don't worry. For just as much as you've lost, you're going to gain 100 times as much in brothers and mothers and farms and whatever, and so on and so forth, right? The prosperity, the false prosperity teachers try to use that to say, give us this and you're going to get 100 times as much, that nonsense. What it really basically means is this. You lost your father and mother because you became a Christian? Well, guess what? When you're in the fellowship at your church and extended fellowship around the world, you have hundreds of fathers and mothers in Christ, so to speak, and brothers and sisters in Christ. You lost part of this worldly family, but you've gained so much more. And that's the important thing. And it's sad, of course, if you have emotional relationships between family members. That is sad. But there's joy there, too. Okay, let's get into this last one here. Real important, because I feel this is a critical thing to understand. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in three things. Tribulation, kingdom, perseverance, which are in Jesus. Now, tribulation. I submit to you that this is not, he's not speaking of the great tribulation that's to come. What he's saying is, in general, Christian tribulation, trials and tribulations are going to come upon us. Okay? Now, there are many who argue, especially in opposition to the pre-tribulation rapture viewpoint, that say, who are we to, especially in America, who are we American Christians to say that before everything comes and all this terrible stuff happens, we're just going to get whisked away and never have to face any bad stuff? Okay? And it's a legitimate argument. It's a, you can kind of see the logic behind it. I would rebuttal that argument with a couple of things. Number one, who's to say that before the rapture, the tribulation, and everything that's coming, that there isn't going to be? And people talk about the pre-tribulation rapture. What about the pre-tribulation tribulation? Mm-hmm. I mean, we could have war, chaos, and devastation come upon this country in a few short months. I'm not kidding. I mean, the country is ripe for just some crazy things.
Civil war.
I mean, we've talked about it for years. We've seen it in the news for years, right? That the nation is completely split. It's completely divided, polarized. And when you have that happen, and you have these groups that cannot have any unity, we don't know. There's a, not fear-mongering at all. Christ is who reigns in us, and he's going to protect us and keep us through all of our trials and tribulations, even if we have to face some really bad things. And if the moment comes and we have to stand up for our faith and face great consequence for it. I believe God gives you the grace at that moment to stand up to that and to make that commitment. Make your untested commitment, maybe at this point, help you pass the test when the time has come for you to stand up if you have to. And the time may come in this country where, very soon, where if this isn't already happened yet, quite yet, maybe it's another 10 years away, maybe it's another 50 years away, maybe it's another, you know, 15 years away, we don't really know exactly, but if it's that amount of time away, right, there's no saying that this luxurious country that we've been blessed with is going to just continue on the way it has been for the past, you know, 240 years. We might enter into a very severe time in this country, you know, very soon. So there's that argument. The second argument that I would put is this. When we talked about the Lamb, the wrath of the Lamb, right, the seals, do you know who's breaking those seals?
Jesus.
Yeah, Jesus is the one he's the one that breaks the seals and unleashes the wrath upon the world. Okay? So that's different than the tribulation that all the Christians that have faced up until this point have endured. That's different. So the question that is posed is this. Well, who are we as Christians in this century, in this country, to think that we're just going to get whisked away with nothing and no problems and we don't have to face all the hard things that all the other Christians have faced throughout history? And while that argument is, you know, logical, I believe it's in error, because why should we be the only Christians in the history of Christianity to suffer the tribulation of God's wrath poured out on an unbelieving world? See, remember that 1 Thessalonians 5:9? We are not appointed to wrath, but for salvation through Jesus Christ. Okay, so now here's the scriptural rebuttal. Okay, so if you go to 1 Peter 4:12 through 19, we're in 10. Sorry, Dennis.
1 Peter 4:12-19.
12-19. Okay. Suffering as a Christian. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, that will be what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospels of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly, godly, and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good.
Thank you. All right, so a couple of things to lift up here. If you look at your verse 13, okay, remember verse 12 talks about don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal and all the stuff you're coming upon you, right? Different translations will have it differently. In Genesis translation there it said, in so far, right? Anybody else have that, in so far as? In so far? My translation here says, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ.
Keep on rejoicing. To the extent.
To the extent, okay? So, in so far, same thing, degree, to the extent, right? So, does that tell you that there's going to be a spectrum of tribulation that comes upon us and fire? fiery ordeals and trials that we face. Not all Christians, like I say here in the bullet, are going to suffer at Roman Colosseum levels. Okay, that's not... remember, the Roman Colosseum, that was not Jesus opening the seals and saying, you know, Christians, I'm going to put you to the test and let you be eaten alive by lions. Who was the spirit behind Roman Colosseum torture and murder of Christians?
Right.
It was Satan. It was Satan, not Jesus. It's opposite. So remember, we as Christians might not be suffering at the Roman Colosseum levels as they did at that time. But, you know, I've personally, there's been a, not many, and I certainly don't claim any Roman Colosseum level of whatever, even close, but I have been mocked. I've been made fun of. I've been humiliated on a number of occasions by people who were mocking my faith. I've been, you know, belittled and treated with a great amount of reproach for my faith on not nearly as much as these people, but on a number of occasions. Okay, and it was somewhat disturbing and painful to go through those experiences. Now, the degree that I suffer that kind of stuff is like this compared to, you know, what Paul went through or some of these martyrs went through, for sure. But I believe that if you're a faithful Christian, God will give you the grace to endure that type of persecution and tribulation if it ever comes upon you at that moment, if you have to stand up for your faith to that level. So I believe, you know, if I was faced with that decision, or that, you know, stand up or you're going to be killed, or stand up or you're going to lose your job, stand up or you're going to whatever, I believe God will give me the grace to handle that difficulty at that time.
This is already happening almost on a daily basis in this country. You know, but prayer is taken out of our lives, basically.
Yeah. And I mean, it's like being hit. I mean, let's be real, though. I mean, the Roman Colosseum, that's like getting hit with bricks.
Right.
I mean,
right.
What we're facing in America right now is like getting hit with popcorn.
But
it's coming.
It's coming. It is
right.
Coming.
It's getting worse.
It's getting worse.
They built it just for that.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah, I think so. I believe so. So let's just...
Tertullian's dictum?
What's that?
I think it's Tertullian. I can't have a proper pronunciation.
Okay.
You know, it's like the blood of the church is... The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church.
Oh, right. Yeah, I got you. Just one verse here. Does anybody have Romans 12:18? Mm-hmm. Andy? Okay, B has it.
If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all.
Okay, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So let me put those two passages together for you, okay? This has actually gone on a long time. There's the mentality that's been like, well, I'm a Christian, I need to suffer, I need to get martyred, I need to be whatever. It's actually been around for a long time. It actually traces back... with Christians actually volunteering to go into Moorish territory in Spain, specifically for the cause and purpose of being beheaded. Like, they went in knowing that they were going to be beheaded. They would march in and proudly go in and, I'm a Christian, take me captive and cut my head off, because they, and the concept there was, the mentality was that they would have a higher place and rank in heaven because they had been persecuted for their faith.
Sounds like suicide.
Yeah, because what Romans 12 teaches is, insofar as it depends on you, try to live at peace with all men. Now don't invite that type of, you know, wrath upon you from the world. If it comes upon you, it's going to come upon you, and you're not going to be able to avoid it. But you shouldn't march into it. I mean, you shouldn't just go into, you know, you shouldn't go into ungoverned Afghanistan and, you know, wave, you know, a Christian banner like in somebody's face. You're going to get killed if you do that. You know, now can you be a missionary that goes in peace and God is with you and you might be in danger, but you're, you know, and maybe you do get persecuted, maybe not, maybe God protects you, you don't know. Yeah, you can do that, but I mean, if you're inviting that kind of wrath upon you, then that's foolish. That's not what we should do. We're not called to be martyrs on purpose, like to go out and seek martyrdom. We're called to live in peace with all men insofar as it depends on us.
I can see God saying, oh, welcome, son, but that was really stupid.
I've got something going through my mind the whole day, and it's kind of a summation of what you've said, I guess. As an old man, I understand that we each get one day. If you wake up in the morning, you make the best of that day. You treat others as you would like to be treated. If you see good, you comment on it. If you see bad, you use good judgment as to whether you jump in the middle of it and cause flames and fire, or if you step back and
fire another day.
And look, and live. If you get tomorrow, then maybe tomorrow you have a solution. But that's all you get, and I don't know whether there's anything else than that.
Sure. I mean,
that's been going through my head since 6:30. That, well, whatever time I read Jared's quote on Facebook.
Well, you know, John, as I was thinking about what you were saying, I was thinking about right now what some of my coworkers are saying, because, you know, when we complete a transaction, we're supposed to have a good day. And one guy was like, have a good year or something. And they're like, how do you know they're going to have like a full year left? Like, what if they die? And I'm like, well, what if they die in the middle of the day, you know? So
yeah, but
I think
you can't go home and lay under the bed and suck your thumb and not do what you need to do today for tomorrow, because if you get tomorrow, you've got to be prepared for it. I mean, as far as that goes, a tree limb can fall on us on our way out to the car, and that's it. I mean, you get what you get, but you've got to make the best of it.
Well, I think you just need to be ready.
Well.
You just need to be ready, and I think most of us are.
I think so. But we should continue to get more and more ready.
Maybe the reason it's taken so long for the return of Christ, that maybe only Mother Teresa has made it so far, you know?
Hey, that's workspace. No.
Mother Teresa lived a great life.
I think that there are so many Christian martyrs, though, today that we don't even hear about, that you don't hear about too much. They're in South America, they're in Mexico, when they stand up to the cartels because of their faith and they get murdered. You don't even hear about them. And also the martyrs that are in Africa right now, and the martyrs who are in the Middle East right now. You don't even hear all about them, you really don't.
Yeah. Okay. And don't forget Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, Lot was, you know, that was the hedonistic place in the world back then. And, you know, you might consider that was like the Las Vegas, the whatever, you know, that was protected by, you know, what we have now here in America. So even if we're living in this country that maybe has more luxury and everything than everybody else, God still went in and pulled Lot out. Considered Lot righteous and pulled him out before the destruction. So another concept to think about. Any prayer requests tonight?
Well, just a great prayer of joy that yesterday morning at church, I was talking to Ruth. I've been trying to kind of bolster her up a little, because they had told her that her son Tim was way down on the liver transplant list for a lot of reasons, and that the kind he had, they probably wouldn't find it. I said, no, I just feel like if we pray hard enough, he's going to find one. In the afternoon, they found one. They flew him out there last night. He had his surgery, and he is fine, and his liver is now, the new transplanted liver is now functioning on its own.
Wow. Within 24 hours.
Isn't that cool?
Yeah.
God is good.
All the time.
All the time.
Way down
the list,
but the
match moved him to the top. That's right. The match moved him to the top. It was almost a miracle. So that's cool. He's
almost 57.
Yeah, almost a miracle.
It was.
No, it is a miracle.
All the credit.
I call it a miracle anyway.
Anybody else? Prayer, praise. Oh, I'm sorry, go ahead.
Just keep grace in prayer.
Grace Baker.
Oh, I have a prayer request.
Go ahead.
Our oldest son, he has a new vice president, Moss. that's all I'll say is we need to pray that the boss sees that some people know how to fix things, not just him. Does that make sense?
Yes, I think I've got
you
the deal in that everything works out.
Leadership recognizes expertise.
Sheila, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the teachings that you've had for us tonight. And while they are challenging and difficult to understand comprehensively, we pray that you'll give us the wisdom and insight to discern for ourselves and within our fellowship the truths that you would have for us in these things, and that they might inspire us to be more and more ready and to become more and more conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, as we meditate on these things and we attempt to live our lives in these ways the best that we can, that you will inspire us all to look forward to the blessed hope of the return of your Son, Jesus Christ, for us, his church. And we pray, Lord, as we meditate on these things, that you'll help us to evangelize to those who don't know you, to be bold in our witness, and that we'll be better brothers and sisters in Christ to those who do know you. And we pray, Lord, that we will bless several people in our fellowship and extended fellowship, and we just give you great praise and glory and honor and all of the recognition and all of the credit for providing the miracle for the Crenshaw family. And we just pray that you'll help the surgical wounds heal and help them to be restored to full health and wholeness, and that you can just get back to his life and back to normalcy. And we pray, Lord, as he meditates on the things that have happened to bring this about, that he will have a deeper spiritual relationship with you and be truly grateful to you for the miracle you provided for him. And we pray that you'll bless Grace and help her in her troubles and woes and her sorrow over her situation and the different things she's facing. And we pray that you'll bless her and help her be strengthened and encouraged. And we pray for Bea that you will continue to help her with the healing process of the surgery on her ear, and we pray that she'll continue to bless and guide her through that and bring her to a point of full healing and restore her to full health and wholeness in that matter. And we pray that you'll bless Marlon Sandy's oldest son, and Robert, that you'll bless him and help him in his new work situation and his new work environment and dynamic. And we know, Lord, it is very challenging to have new supervisors come in and people in charge that can really do a lot of damage if they don't make changes and make decisions without insight and wisdom. And we pray that you'll just bless this person with the wisdom to do so, and that he will benefit from the good job that he's doing and continue to be able to do well in his place there. And we pray we all go our separate ways this evening, that you'll bless us all and be filled with your Holy Spirit to walk in our lives with you. And we pray that you'll return us all to church on Sunday and to Bible study next week. And we pray all these things in the matchless name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. These are the Megiddo Macedonians. So there were 8 in here, there's only 7.